Thanks, Christina. Well, good morning. It really is a privilege to be here with you this morning. So in addition to being a Pentecostal chaplain at the University of Alberta, I'm also studying business at the U of A right now. So I have the blessing of being a chaplain and a student at the same time. And in the business world, as those of you that are involved in it know, there's something called financial statements, reporting times that come around regularly every quarter, every year, every half a year. So this morning, I want to take 5 minutes to give you a little bit of a ministry report on what you're investing in at the University of Alberta. How many of you know that New Hope invests in Pentecostal campus ministries at the U of A? Okay, just a few of you did. Well, there you go. Isn't that a great surprise for those of you that didn't? You're making an investment in campus ministries at the U of A. I know you pray for us. I know you give to us financially, and that's making a big difference. So Darnell's going to help me a little bit. Let's flip to the next slide. Let me just give you an overview of what our vision and our goal is for campus ministry at the U of A. We really are trying to develop students who are culturally engaged. That's students who aren't necessarily going to work in the church, but are going to be agents of the church wherever they go. So as engineers, as nurses, as chefs, as teachers, as politicians, they're going, and we want them to be not only disciples of Christ, so we're trying to make disciples, but disciple makers, those that influence and inspire others to come to know Christ as well. And to take that one step further, to help these students to actually see themselves as church planting leaders. I went to Bible college with Christina, and I also got to study a little bit more in church planting leadership after Bible college. Had the privilege of being part of 3 new church plants. One of them was some of the folks here called Christian Life Center a few years ago. But you know what? I don't think you have to be to Bible college to be a church planter. I think being a church planter is about forming new communities of disciples wherever you live, wherever you work. And we are trying to help our students in whatever vocation they're in see themselves that way. See themselves as missionaries going out to wherever they're going to live, wherever they're going to raise families and get jobs to make new disciples. So that is our vision, and our goal there is ambitious, but really on a campus of 38,000 students every year, 2,000 new disciples by 2020 is a drop in the bucket. So by God's grace, we hope to see at least that. And it's big enough that it would have to be God to make it happen. You can flip to the next slide. So we have a threefold strategy for how we do campus ministry at the U of A. It involves a discipling community, missional service, and leadership development. And I'll just briefly highlight each of those in terms of what you're investing in. So in terms of discipling community, this is Epic Student Church. This is the invocation, a prayer that we start every church gathering with. So this is a completely student church. In fact, it's 5 years old now, and it's basically now completely student-run. So even though I'm the chaplain, I don't really run the church. We have a team of student leaders. This past year, they even started preaching to each other about 75% of the time. It's pretty cool to see students who are studying education or engineering just dig into the Word and get excited about what God's saying to them and share it with each other. We meet in a pub on campus on Tuesday nights, and we don't book the place and kick everyone else out. We just park right next to them and do church where people are, so that church by nature is missional. And new students get interested in here, hey, what's this going on? What are you guys? On a weekly basis. So that's the community that we connect students to. The next thing we're involved in is missional service through something called Red Frogs. Who's heard of Red Frogs before? None of you. Well, in 1997, there was a businessman in Australia who had been mentoring a bunch of skater dudes in his community for a number of years. And in Australia, they have this rite of passage the name's just blanked on me now. It'll come back to me. In their grade 12 year, all of these students go to beach towns, and they spend a week partying before they go off to campus. Think 70,000 17-year-olds. It's called schoolies. There we go. I knew it'd come back. Schoolies. 70,000 17-year-olds. No chaperones for a week, alcohol, everything you can imagine. It's crazy. So this businessman said, man, I don't want 5 years of discipleship to go to waste if these guys make some stupid decisions in 1 week. So he said, I'm going to try to go along. So he went along, and the security guards at the hotel wouldn't let him in because that's just the policy. So he went and he said, what am I going to do? He went to 7-Eleven, because apparently they have those in Australia. And he said, kids love candy. I'm going to get candy. So he went down the candy aisle and he looked at the Jolly Ranchers and said, you know, if a 17-year-old throws that from the 18th floor, it's going to kill somebody. So he went over to the gummies and he thought, oh, these red frog gummies. Now, we don't have them here. They're actually like the red Bigfoot gummies. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, there we go. He bought a whole bag of those, and he went to the hotel manager and said, hey, can I hand these out to the kids and just be an extra set of eyes and hands for you? The hotel manager said, sure, it's me and two security guards and 800 17-year-olds. That'd be great. So he went in, and before he knew it, he was getting pulled into rooms, and everybody's like, we got frogs, and they're calling their friends, and he's the most popular guy in the hotel, just like that. So right away, he calls a bunch of people from his church and says, buy every red frog you can find and get here now. And that's how it started in 1997. They kind of became a chaplaincy network for this schoolies event. Well, many of these students that graduate go to universities, and the partying kind of continues, as we know, on campus. So the universities started coming to them and saying, hey, can you come and serve at our parties and our campuses as well? And so they said, sure. Well, I'm giving you the bird's eye view, but it's grown to the point of spreading all over the world. It's in South Africa, Poland, UK, US, Canada now. And what Red Frogs volunteers are is simply people from the local church, mostly students, who serve on campus in probably the messiest places where the university doesn't want to go. So we go to campus parties, especially the alcoholic ones, and we just hand out water to make sure students stay hydrated, because lots of them don't think of that when they're drinking. We give them Timbits or donuts or candy, something else in their stomach besides just alcohol, again, to help them stay a little bit healthier. Where they're holding their hair back if they're puking after. We make pancakes the next morning. We'll go in and clean up dorms. And students are blown away. They're like, what's the cost? Nothing. It's free. What's the catch? Nothing. Well, who's doing it? Who's paying for it? Oh, it's the church. Oh, no, it's not like that. This is just the Church of Edmonton. We're here to serve. No catch. We just care about you. They are blown away. And, you know, I've been there at 2 a.m. at a party and thinking, this is where Jesus would be. This is crazy. Like, how did a PAOC chaplain end up here? I look around, I'm like, wow, this is crazy. I feel out of place. But this is exactly where we should be. This is where the church needs to be. So we have a great opportunity to broaden the front doors of our ministry, and we're getting local churches involved. If you have students that want to come serve with us, put on the t-shirt like the Aussies say, you become a legend when you put on the shirt and serve with us. It's a great opportunity. The last one, Darnell, is leadership development. So this is a apprenticeship program called 21st Century Jesus that I wrote a couple of years ago. It's a year-long process that takes our students through basically the journey of Jesus and his first century disciples. And they read about their experiences. They try to reenact them in their own communities in relevant ways. And basically learn to be those kinds of church planting leaders that we talked about. So that's our strategy. Those are some of the things we're doing and that you're investing in. If you want to be involved in that, come talk to me. We love having folks like you come and mentor the students, even just come for an interview at the student church or meet with some students one-on-one. If you've got a specific vocation that you could mentor somebody in, that would be wonderful. So let me know if you want to be involved. All right, let me pray with you, and then let's dig into the Word a little bit. Father, thank you for a window into your throne room today. Let that get even more clear in the next few minutes. And especially right now, I ask that you'd open the eyes and ears of our hearts to hear and to see what you're doing. Let us be changed. I really feel it's not an accident that I'm here this morning with these people that are here this morning as well. You've orchestrated this and that you have a word for us today. So have your way, Lord. We're here to listen. Amen. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. So who's heard that verse before? Okay, pretty popular, isn't it? You have that one up on your bathroom wall, in the hallway, written in your Bible somewhere, on a bookmark. Well-known Bible verse. Do you find it encouraging? Yeah? Well, why did God declare that promise through the prophet Jeremiah? What do his plans for prosperity, for hope, and a future really mean? What's the context of this verse? Do you know it? Where does it come from? What's the story around it? Or is it just meant to be on a plaque? Well, let's go back to the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 29, and let's read verse 1. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Jeremiah 29 is primarily a letter the prophet Jeremiah sent to Jewish exiles living in Babylon. As a result of their disobedience to God, these Jews were forcefully taken from their homes and their native country and made to live in the land of Babylon. Before we go on, just take a moment and think about that, what that would be like. Really. How would you feel if some military power came right now and took control of Canada and deported you and your family halfway across the world right now? What would you want God to say to you in the midst of that moment? In that frightful foreign place? Can we as Canadians living in the 21st century really understand that in any way? What do you think? I think we can. Humanity as a whole went into exile early in its history. Ask most people, religious or not, and you'll find that they have an awareness that all isn't as it should be here on earth. Life's pretty good in Canada, right? But people still get sick. Children still die. And we still regularly struggle with depression or dissatisfaction at various points in our lives. Pain and suffering is one of the most universal human experiences. Yet it still feels like it should be foreign to us. The Apostle Paul described our citizenship in relation to our intended home. He said, our citizenship is in heaven. So even as Canadians in the 21st century, we're not at home. Our nation may have Christian roots, but the more secular it becomes, I think the more apparent it is that Canada has never been our ultimate destination. So what kind of message might God give us? If we're exiles too, what kind of message might God give us as exiles on earth today? Well, let's go back and look at the letter that he sent to the Jewish exiles through the prophet Jeremiah in 597 BC. Now, as you might expect, the exiles in Babylon were looking for some type of rescue from God. In fact, some of the supposed prophets among them were proclaiming a quick return to Jerusalem and even a repayment of the spoils of war that had been taken. Don't worry about it. It's all going to be good, they were saying. But God's message through the prophet Jeremiah was a different one. This is what Jeremiah's letter said. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. I carried into exile? Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, don't decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Wow. 70 years. Can you imagine what it would have been like to receive that message at that time? 70 years meant that your generation would die in Babylon. There would be no quick rescue. Furthermore, God's instructions were for you to make yourself at home in Babylon. Hey, if I had just been forcefully exiled from my home, the last thing I would want to do is build a house, plant a garden, and settle down. But God didn't even stop there. He encouraged the Jews to marry, to have sons and daughters, and to encourage their kids to get married in Babylon. I'm guessing that's not where they dreamed of raising their children and having grandchildren. And the final straw must have broken when they heard God to tell them to seek the peace and prosperity of the city into which they had been carried to exile. What an impossible assignment. I think I would want to run or fight or just give up and die rather than seeking the prosperity of a place like that. But that is precisely the context in which God tells his people, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. You know, you may have heard the term prosperity gospel before. Maybe used positively, maybe negatively. But I don't think many Christians actually understand what a prosperity gospel is or how it really works. So let's take a look at how this Babylonian story worked out and see if we can't come to a better understanding of how we as 21st century Canadian exiles are meant to prosper. You can turn in your Bible with me, if you have it with you, to Daniel chapter 1, the book of Daniel chapter 1. I'm not going to read the first few verses. You can see them on the screen. But they pick up with the story just where we left it, don't they? You noticed that before? The Jews have just been carried into exile in Babylon. Now, let's see what happens next. Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, those who had just been taken into exile. He wanted young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. So the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Does this sound familiar at all? There's a hint on the screen. Among those who were chosen were some from Alberta. Bentley, Kirsten, Stefan, and Matthew. Those are some of our student leaders from Epic Student Church. See, in the midst of Babylonian exile, the book of Daniel begins with the acceptance of four young Jewish men into the University of Babylon. Let's call it U of B. The comparisons to a place like the University of Alberta in our context today are actually numerous. So Daniel and his friends were chosen because they were smart, they were handsome, and well-informed. Our students get into university because they're smart, they had the prerequisite knowledge to get in, and most of them even have good looks to go along with it. Daniel and his friends were to learn the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Hey, isn't university today all about learning the language and literature of 21st century Canadian culture? Daniel and his friends were assigned a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Now, I don't know how the king's food compared with what they serve in the cafeteria on our campus, but students today generally eat, sleep, play, and live on campus. And Daniel and his friends were to be trained for 3 years and then enter the king's service. How long is the average university degree? Okay, 4 years instead of three. But students still go through the training to try and land a successful job interview at the end. So if you were Daniel, some of you students here today, if you were Daniel back in 597 BC, or if you were Daniel's father or mother at the time, how would you feel about the opportunity? Would you want your son or your daughter going and studying this pagan literature and spending 3 years living under the king's roof? Remember, this is the same king who just tore your family away from its home back in Jerusalem. You like in the U of B? If you were Daniel, how would you feel about being thrown into this crowd, being forced to learn a new language and literature that was vastly different from the culture and faith you had grown up with? Is this God's plan for his people's prosperity? I've talked with many pastors and parents and professors and even students and discovered that there's many different perceptions of what the role of a campus ministry should be. Some people view university as an enemy, a place where students are inundated with pagan ideas and where a chaplain's role is to try to bunker or shield students from losing their faith. That leads to campus ministries that function very much like silos. We create campus ministries that try to preserve the culture of the church and separate Christian students as much as possible from their pagan peers and professors. But that's not a Jeremiah 29 approach. Sometimes we in the church focus so much on the fact that God can use anyone, and he can, and that he often uses the weak things of this world to shame the wise and the strong, doesn't he? But we forget sometimes that God uses smart and talented people too. I'm looking at lots of them. As we're about to find out, God had incredible plans to use Daniel in prospering the Jewish exiles in Babylon. And I believe that students like Bentley and Kirsten have the same potential today. That's why I'm at the U of A. They may be exposed to lots of pagan people and ideas in university. Yeah, it's a risky place. But if they stay faithful to God, they also gain the potential to become some of the most powerful and influential leaders in our country. So I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning talking about the way our students and all of us as 21st century Canadians become godly influencers in our culture. This is a different kind of prosperity gospel. And it starts with food. So the first way Daniel remained faithful while studying at the U of B was by refusing to eat the king's food. I won't read the story for you now, but as you heard before, Daniel and all the other students were assigned a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Now, we don't know the exact reasons, but it's a pretty safe bet that that food wasn't kosher. That Daniel and his friends would have been breaking God's commands, his laws, by eating it. So Daniel took a big risk and went to the dean of students at his school to ask for permission not to eat the king's food or drink the wine. Daniel already was getting favor with this administrator, but he was afraid his boss was going to ax him, take his life even. So Daniel said, how about an experiment, an alternative diet? Me and my friends are going to go vegetarian for 10 days. Then you compare our fitness with that of all the other students. And the result of the experiment? Thanks to Daniel and his friends, U of B became the first all-vegetarian school of that time. Thank you, Daniel. I'm sure everyone was delighted. Who changed the menu? So what's the principle there for us today? Ask yourself this. What's the king's food in your context? What does our culture say you need in order to live in Canada in the 21st century? What happens when so-called Canadian values around busyness, profit at any cost, possessions, pleasure, or the way you use people contradict God's principles for our lives? Do you just go with the flow in mainstream culture because you're too afraid to rock the boat or stand out? Or do you refuse to eat everything that our culture sets before us? Daniel didn't try to hide away or segregate himself from his Babylonian colleagues, but he also didn't do everything else they did. He knew where to draw the line when it came to following God's way of life in the midst of Babylonian culture, not separated from it. And if we want to be people of character and influence in our culture, we need to do the same. Hey, if there's no difference between you and your neighbors or the people you work with in terms of how you talk, the way you work, what you do on evenings and weekends, then maybe you need to reconsider how much of the king's food you're eating. How much of our culture's values you're adopting. It might not be the most popular thing to do, but see if God doesn't bless you and give you favor as you follow his principles. All right, let's look at the next way Daniel remained faithful and became a godly influencer. We've got to fast forward now to his graduation day. Anybody recently graduate? There's one. This is his graduation from university and his first big job interview. Anybody been nervous at a job interview before? Imagine this one. So to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. Interview time. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Okay, here's a question for you. If Christians are people who know their Creator, who have been truly set free by truth, and have the spirit of an omnipotent, all-powerful God living inside of them? Should they not have the greatest opportunity of every human being on the face of this earth to reach their fullest potential? Come on. Daniel and his friends graduated at the top of their university class, and they won the ultimate job interview, the opportunity to serve in the court of the most powerful king of their time in the world. That in itself is actually amazing. But let's digest what's happening here. Scripture tells us that God gave these four young men wisdom and understanding, knowledge in all kinds of literature and learning. Okay, what kind of literature and learning was that? Babylonian literature and learning. These men graduated at the top of their class in a secular, pagan university, and they knew their stuff. What's more, they won the ultimate job interview by being 10 times better than all of the other magicians and enchanters in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. That wasn't exactly a Sunday school job. They were evaluated along the most pagan people in the kingdom, but their knowledge, their abilities, and their understanding shone through. And Daniel, even more so, had a special ability that put him one step above everyone else. He could understand dreams and visions of all kinds. So let me pause here and ask you, where are the Daniels of our day? Where are they? Who is in a position to influence the CEOs, the political leaders, and the media figures of 21st century Canadian society, the kings and the queens who have so much influence on our world? Who graduates at the top of their class and has superb knowledge of science, technology, philosophy, psychology, engineering, medicine, economics, or art, and combines this with unwavering integrity and godly character? Where are they? Who has an ear to hear and eyes to see what God is saying in our day and can even interpret visions and dreams to leaders of our society? Where are they? Is that even possible today? And if so, could it be someone like Bentley or Kirsten or Etienne? Could it be your son or your daughter? Would you even let them attend university and go for the job interview? Or is it too risky? Daniel not only graduated at the top of his class and won the ultimate job interview, but he went on to become one of the most powerful influencers in the entire nation of Babylon. In the following chapters, we read of time and time again in which Nebuchadnezzar and the other Babylonian kings who followed him had dreams and visions or spiritual experiences. And Daniel was there to interpret those dreams and experiences, and this gained him incredible favor in the Babylonian administration. In fact, Daniel was quickly promoted to being administrator over the entire province of Babylon and the head of all the king's wise men. Daniel effectively ran the country under the Babylonian king. And he ended up doing that for four generations of kings, right up until the time when the Jews were allowed to return to their native country. How's that for plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future? Who would have ever dreamed that a young Jewish boy living in Babylonian exile would ever go on to do that? That story in itself should challenge our perceptions of the way God wants to use you and I in Canada today. I really believe that students like Kirsten and Bentley and many others have the potential to become those kind of godly, influential leaders. How's it happen? I think from our perspective, the key to the kind of influence that Daniel had is given in the way he responded to all of the career success that he had. The entire time, or the first time, Daniel got an interpretation for the king's dream and effectively saved the entire ministry of royal advisors, this is the way he presented it. So the king asked Daniel, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" So much is hanging on the line right here. And Daniel replies, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has talked about, asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. So, king, your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you are lying in bed are these." Does that response not blow you away? How many of us in the same situation with that opportunity would have been tempted to tell the king, "Well, king, this was a pretty tough one, and I seriously broke a sweat last night. But I, Daniel," that's D-A-N-I-E-L, "have figured it out." Daniel could have easily tried to take the credit for this one. There was a ton at stake. This was a chance at promotion with the most powerful man in the world. But instead, he chose to give God all the credit for his success. "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner, hey, not even me, can interpret the king's dream, but there is a God in heaven who explains mysteries." How would that go down in Microsoft's corporate office right now? I mean, I get goosebumps just thinking about that moment. In spite of all his smarts and special abilities and good looks, the most remarkable thing about Daniel was that he didn't need to take public credit for his successes. He understood the true source of his strength and his abilities, and he pointed people towards that. So again, how about you? Is there evidence of God's favor in your life? I would think so. So what do you tell people when they ask why you have such beautiful kids? Why your business is successful? Why you excel in school? Or why you seem to stay calm and level-headed in so many different situations? Do you tell them like, it's all me? Or do you reference the cornerstone of your life? Do you connect the successes in your life with their supernatural source? The last element of Daniel's faithfulness and influence that I want to discuss with you this morning is actually a habit that he had three times a day. You know the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den? It says that a law was made prohibiting anyone from praying to a god other than the king of Babylon. And this was Daniel's response. "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem." Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. You know, last I checked, Christian prayer isn't illegal in Canada, as Joseph said this morning. But maybe it doesn't need to be. Maybe our enemy doesn't worry about criminalizing prayer because he already effectively prevents it by immersing Christians in busyness, doubt, worry, or a host of other things that keep us engaged in everything but prayer. But I'm not here today to try and make you feel guilty in order to get you to pray more, okay? Because the reality may be that we, you and I, just don't understand or believe in prayer enough to do it more. If we did, wouldn't we? Daniel's custom was to go to his upstairs room three times a day, look out the window that opened toward Jerusalem, and pray. What if you and I could do the same? I have a window here with me this morning. I want you to imagine something for just a moment. Revelations 21, as we sang this morning, says that one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and that the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven. That speaks of the day when our citizenship will be fully ratified, when heaven truly physically becomes our home. And we imagined, we pictured the throne room of God this morning in our worship. That's the legislature of heaven. Daniel was able to maintain perspective amidst all of the trials and successes he experienced because he never lost sight of home and of the God who promised to bring his people back there. He prayed with his eyes on Jerusalem. Maybe I'm taking something from the Muslim playbook this morning. But what if we could do the same as Daniel, as the Muslims? I'm not talking about pointing towards Mecca. I'm not talking about looking out towards Jerusalem like Daniel did three times a day. But what if you could see heaven right now? What if you could actually physically look through a window like this and see the throne room of God? See what you were created for. See where you were meant to live. The influence he made you for. Would it change the way you talk to God? Would it change your eagerness to go to him in prayer and say, God, what's the agenda for today? Colossians chapter 3 says that we have been raised with Christ. So we are to set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. Did you know that in God's perspective, you're already there? You're here and there. He already sees you seated at his right hand in Christ. He sees you for what you can be. He already sees you for that potential that you have. Do you live in that kind of mindset with that reality? Or are you still trying to prove yourself? Still trying to gain influence and significance? You're a son and daughter of God. You were intended to have incredible influence, to prosper on this earth so that his name becomes great. I want to close today by sharing the story of Viktor Frankl with you. Viktor Frankl was a psychiatrist and a Jew. He was imprisoned in the death camps of Nazi Germany. He experienced things there that are so repugnant to our sense of decency that we shudder even to repeat them. His parents, his brother, and his wife died in the camps or were sent to the gas ovens. Except for his sister, his entire family perished. Frankl himself suffered torture and innumerable indignities, never knowing from one moment to the next if his path would lead to the ovens or if he would be among the lucky saved who would remove the bodies or shovel out the ashes of those so fated. One day, naked and alone, in a small room, he began to become aware of what he later called the last of the human freedoms, the freedom his Nazi captors could not take away. They could control his entire environment. They could do whatever they wanted to his body. But Viktor Frankl himself was a self-aware being who could look as an observer at his very involvement. He could decide within himself how all of this was going to affect him. So in the midst of these experiences, Frankl would project himself in a different circumstances, such as lecturing to his students after his release from the death camps. He would describe himself in the classroom, in his mind's eye, and give his students the lessons he was learning during his very torture. Through a series of such disciplines, mental, emotional, and moral, mostly using memory and imagination, he exercised his small embryonic freedom until it grew larger and larger, until he had more freedom than his Nazi captors. They had more liberty, more options to choose from in their environment, but he had more freedom, more internal power to exercise his options. He became an inspiration to those around him, even to some of the guards. He helped others find meaning in their suffering and dignity in their prison experience. It doesn't matter whether you're a prisoner in a Nazi concentration camp or a Canadian living comfortably in the 21st century. It doesn't matter whether you're in exile in Babylon or whether you're a first-year university student or a 50-year-old CEO. It doesn't matter whether you're a pop star or a stay-at-home mom. Perspective is everything. If we want to be like Daniel and become people of godly influence in our culture, we need to be able to see with the eyes of our hearts and hear with the ears of our hearts. We need to open our window towards heaven in here every day and remind ourselves that heaven is home and the kingdom of heaven is our primary aim. That we're sons and daughters of God, made to rule and reign with him. That we enact his kingdom and its values on earth every day. That we don't always eat the king's food. That we give credit where it's due. And that we expect God to speak through us, to help us interpret spiritual experiences around us. And then we take action and expect that God will use us to change the world in and around us. For he knows the plans he has for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope, new hope, and a future. Father, let that become reality in this place, in this community. By place, I don't mean this building, God, but these people. Lord, there are smart people here. There are talented people here. There are passionate, faithful, wise people here. Let them not be siloed today. Use them. God, in their universities, in their colleges, in their workplaces, in their firms, in their schools, in their neighborhoods, among their friends, let them be people of influence. God, even when earth doesn't feel like home, when we go through pain and suffering, or others around us do, let it just be another opportunity to look towards Jerusalem. God, open our eyes. Let it be like we have that window, God, that whenever we need to, we can look with the eyes of our hearts and see you, see your throne room. Get your agenda. Look at how you're working and just follow your lead. God, change Edmonton through these people. I ask that in your name. Amen.